There is an old Danish fable about a spider that came down from the attic in a barn. And the spider came down on a single thread, and he began in one of the corners of the barn to weave a web. He became quite prosperous there as the insects came and got caught in his web, and he feasted upon them. And as the days went by, he became very fat and satisfied. Well, one day he looked up and he saw that single thread coming down from the ceiling. And forgetting the purpose of that thread, he reached up and in an instant he clipped the thread. And when he did, his whole world came crashing down. Now that is exactly what happened to King Solomon. In the early years of his life, he forged a relationship with the God of heaven. And then along the way, he made a series of bad decisions and bad choices, and he clipped that fellowship relationship with God. When he did, his whole world came crashing down around him, and he went from education to degradation, from learning to laughter, from labor to lust, and from luxury to liquor. And the testimony of Solomon turned out to be the same as the title of the song by the Rolling Stones, purported to be the greatest rock and roll song ever, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And he wrote his testimony in a book entitled Ecclesiastes. Now we know Solomon is the author because verse 1 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." This identifies the author of the book as Solomon because he is the only son of David who ever reigned in Jerusalem. After the reign of Solomon, the nation was divided into a northern and southern kingdom, and Israel was considered the northern kingdom and was ruled from Shechem and not Jerusalem. Now, the Hebrew word for preacher literally means one who addresses an assembly. The Greek word for assembly is ekklesia, which gives us the English title of the book, Ecclesiastes. Now, it's really hard to believe that Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes. They seem to be at opposite ends of the spectrum. The book of Proverbs is called the book of wisdom, for in it we are not only given the truth of God, of what God desires us to do, knowledge, but we are also admonished to apply those truths to our lives, for that is wisdom. Solomon said in Proverbs 3, 5 and 8, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Now notice the perspective here. Trust in the Lord, set your eyes upon him, place your confidence in him, no matter what you are going through. That is a healthy relationship with God, trusting in him and not in our own strength. That is wisdom. Proverbs was written early on in Solomon's life, but something changed in his lifestyle, and the book of Ecclesiastes was born out of that. Solomon was notorious for his backsliding, for turning his back on a relationship with God. His multiple marriages to foreign women led his heart into idolatry. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment. Save Ecclesiastes, we'll come right back. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.' Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." This enlightened son of David, with all the knowledge of the law of Moses and all of the insight of the Word of God, actually ended up bowing down to lifeless idols in heathen temples, which he built for his wives in Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David." He disobeyed God's word. He fell into sin and lived most of his life in a backsliding condition, trying to satisfy his flesh. It is now, at the end of his life, that he is writing these words out of his life's experiences, probably around 930 B.C. The Jewish tradition says that Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon in his youth, the Proverbs in his middle years, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. And it seems from this book that he spent a lifetime searching for the meaning of life, something he had early on in his life, but now has forgotten. And if the book of Proverbs can be called a book of wisdom, then the book of Ecclesiastes can be called the book of a fool. For its focus is earthly based instead of being heavenly based, and thus his conclusions are of this world, not of God. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes is truly unique in all of the scriptures. There is no other book like it, because it is the only book in the Bible that reflects a human rather than a divine point of view. The key phrase which gives the context of all that follows is the repeated phrase, under the sun. Some 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon uses that phrase, under the sun. In these words, we have a description of what life is like if the heavens are shut off from man. If a bowl were placed over the earth, masking the heavens, that is, the spiritual world from which God speaks and acts, what would life be like? Given this perspective, what would be the view from the earth? This is the experiment which is in focus in the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is viewed as being under the sun. No revelation from heaven comes into the picture. And because Ecclesiastes reflects a human rather than a divine point of view, there are erroneous viewpoints expressed in this book. And that is why Ecclesiastes is one of the favorite books of the Bible for skeptics and scoffers and atheists and certain of the cultists. There are certain passages in this book which seem to deny that there is life after death, that it's all over once this life ends. Atheists love to contend that the book of Ecclesiastes seems to confirm that view. That is why they frequently quote from it. Hedonists also love this book because it seems to endorse a rather Epicurean lifestyle. Those who pursue pleasure as the chief aim love this book because again and again throughout it, we are exhorted to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we must die philosophy. They fail to realize that this book is an examination of secular wisdom and knowledge. Ecclesiastes is a collection of what man is able to discern under the sun, that is, in the visible world. The book does not take into consideration revelation that comes from beyond man's powers of observation and reason. This book is filled with error, and yet it is wholly inspired. Now, this may confuse some people because many feel that inspiration is a guarantee of truth. This is not necessarily so. Inspiration merely guarantees accuracy from a particular point of view. If it is God's point of view, it is true. If it is man's point of view, it may be true, and it may not be true. Dr. Chafer said in regards to this, and I quote, "Inspiration may record the untruth of Satan or of men, but it does not vindicate the lie or sanctify it. It secures the exact record of what was said, good or bad," end quote. Thus, we must look at the totality of the scriptures before we ever make doctrine out of an untruth. Now, back to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, the word vanity here does not refer to egotism. It's not used in the sense of the old pop song, "You're So Vain." The word vanity literally means emptiness, meaninglessness, futility, uselessness. As Solomon observes life, he discovers that nothing makes any sense and everything is nonsense. It appears as if life is just one dead-end street. The word vanity really is the key word in this book. Life under the sun, that is life on earth, is vanity. Now, the true biblical definition of vanity is found in Romans 8:20, where you read these words. For the creation was subjected to futility, Same word, vanity. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God himself subjected his creation and his creatures to vanity because of mankind's sin in the Garden of Eden. Because of man's disobedience, there's disease, there's decay, there's disaster, and death. That is what the scripture means by vanity. Life on the fallen earth is an enigma. It's a mystery. It is filled with unanswered and unanswerable questions. It seems senseless, and it is filled with perplexities. It is only by walking in faith that you will derive meaning and purpose and satisfaction during your life under the sun. A backslidden Solomon left the Creator out of his search for meaning, and he explored the creation. Verse 3 says, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" Life under the sun is the life that you live right here on this earth, an earth radically affected by the fall of man, the presence of sin. Now, the word prophet here is an interesting Hebrew word, which means that which is left over. After he has sucked dry all of the immediate delight, joy, or pleasure out of something, what is left over, what endures, what will remain to continually feed the hunger of his life for satisfaction. Verse 4 says, "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." Now, he is saying that life just passes by. You are here 1 minute, and you are gone the next. It's kind of a fatalistic approach to life, that death is the inevitable end to everything. Taxi driver Jose Martinez makes that point very clearly, a point that is shared by many people today. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "We're here to die, just live and die. I drive a cab, I do some fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, then get ready to drop dead. You've got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. Nobody gives a blank. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. The only cure for the world's illness is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over." End quote. How sad a state to be in. Yet it sounds just like Solomon's view. And it is the view of many people today. One generation passes away and another generation comes. But, he says, the earth abides forever. Solomon is not teaching doctrine here when he says that the earth will abide forever. He is comparing it to the brevity of life. Peter said, 2 Peter 3:10, we read it earlier in our scripture reading, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The earth is going to dissolve with fervent heat. It's going to pass away. The earth is not eternal, and we know that the sun is in the process of decaying. The sun gives off 1,200,000 tons of mass every second that's put out into space as energy. Thus, the sun is slowly being reduced. In fact, in 10 billion years, the sun will not give off sufficient energy to support life on the earth. And so, if you don't have anything else to worry about that. Verse 5, "The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose." You understand that he's speaking figuratively. We know that the sun doesn't rise and doesn't go down. We know that the earth turns upon its axis. But we always talk about the sunrise and sunset, don't we? I mean, does that mean that we are not scientific? I mean, what does the weatherman say on any television station, any radio station? "Tomorrow morning, the sun will rise at 6 a.m., the sun will set at 8 p.m., or whatever. So Solomon is using poetic language and is not stating a scientific principle here. Verse 6, but listen to this. "The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit." This is unusual, because there is no evidence that men understood scientifically the fact that the wind, the clouds, and the great jet streams of Earth run in circles. This is evident to us in our day because we can see from a satellite picture in any news broadcast the great circles of the winds. It was Galileo that first discovered the circuits of the winds back in 1630. But Solomon seems to know all about that stuff long before it was, quote-unquote, discovered. Now, all the while, Old Man River just keeps on rolling along. Verse 7 says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. The rivers flow into the sea. Heat evaporates water from the sea, forming clouds. The clouds rain and refill the rivers, and the rivers flow right back into the sea. Solomon seems to have discovered the hydrological cycle of evaporation, condensation, and rain. Solomon is describing, really what he's doing, is describing what seems like an endless cycle of monotony. In fact, one sage has said, the basic fact about human experience is not that it is a tragedy, but that it is a bore, end quote. A French proverb reads this way, life is an onion. When it's peeled, there's nothing left, and one cries the whole time peeling it. Life just goes on. Or as one person said, life goes on, I just forgot why. Verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Just the monotonous cycle of life that is never, ever satisfying. Man desires to fill his life with more and more, and he feels less and less satisfied, less and less complete outside of God. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. In other words, life is just the same old thing repeated over and over and over. Charles Spurgeon said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. Rudyard Kipling expressed the same thought when he wrote, the craft that we call modern, the crimes that we call new, John Bunyan had them typed and filed in 1682. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. The natural world with its cycles is how many view human life. Watch almost any nature special, and they put man on earth as just another animal. He's a smarter one, of course, but he cannot rise above the circle of life. There is no ultimate, absolute meaning to life in such a system, and there can be no spiritual satisfaction. The creation, apart from a relationship with its creator, with your creator, is futile. Thankfully, the world is not a closed cyclical system. It is an open door of opportunity if you are a believer. If you are not a prisoner to the natural laws of the world, you are a pilgrim on a supernatural journey home to heaven. In chapter 3, Solomon will confirm that there are many things that will seem futile, but by faith you understand God has made all things beautiful in his time. In other words, having a relationship with God causes you to rise above the futility by faith in his loving care for your life. Now, if life is not monotonous enough, the ultimate slap of the face is when you die, nobody will even remember that you were there. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Some of the greatest minds in history have pondered life and come to that same conclusion. The great philosopher Schopenhauer said, life is a curse of endless craving and endless unhappiness. Huxley said, it seems we are a cancer on the globe. Michael Donahue, life is a joke and death is its punchline. Benjamin Disraeli, the great British prime minister, said, youth is a mistake. Middle age is a struggle, and old age is a regret. Bertrand Russell said, the life of man is a long march through the night, surrounded by invisible foes, tortured by weariness and pain, towards a goal that few can hope to reach and where none may tarry long. One by one, as they march, our comrades vanish from our sight, seized by the silent orders of omnipotent death. I think Simon and Garfunkel summarized it perfectly in one of their songs. Like a rat in a maze, the path before me lies, and the pattern never alters until the rat dies. That is exactly the way Solomon felt about life. He saw life as a dead-end street. So he begins to try anything and everything, hoping to find that one thing, the one thing that will unlock the secret of life and make it all worth living. Someone has observed, three things will make life worth living: a self fit to live with, a faith fit to live by, and a purpose fit to live for. Solomon shares firsthand how he experimented with every element in the laboratory of life, trying to find the meaning to its mystery, trying to find a purpose to its process, trying to uncover the secret of life that makes life worth living. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. We know that Solomon became a very, very wise person. In 1 Kings 4, verse 32 and following, it says, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. So he became a writer, and his books were on the bestseller list. And then it says, and his songs were 1,005. So he was a composer. His songs were in the top sellers all the time. And then he got an accumulation of Ph.D. degrees. Also, it says he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, education is important. I encourage all of our young people to get an education. And I hope you all go beyond the educational milestone that you have achieved. But I do not believe that every person ought to go to college or necessarily has to go to college if that is not God's plan or God's direction for your life. But on a normal basis, my recommendation is that you go as far as you can go and you get as much education as you can. But I want to remind you that education is not everything there is. I'm not putting any premium on ignorance either. I heard about an old guy who prayed and said, Lord, I thank you for my ignorance, and I pray you will make me ignoranter. And another guy said that was one prayer that was answered before it was prayed. We probably all know some people who are educated beyond their ignorance. But it's very important for you to understand that education is the progressive discovery of your own ignorance. The more you know, the more you realize that you don't know. T.S. Eliot put it this way, all our knowledge brings us closer to our ignorance. Solomon tries to satisfy his mind, and when he comes to the end of it, he says, I can't get no satisfaction. Solomon said, verse 12 again, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Solomon accumulated knowledge from the world. He was an educated man. But while he was backslidden, his wisdom and knowledge of and from the world were a burden to him rather than a blessing. When he says the sons of man, it literally means the sons of the man. The word man is the word Adam. The sons of Adam. The word exercised means afflicted. What he is saying is this, life on earth is a burden to the descendants of Adam, filled with affliction and suffering. And you'd have to agree with Solomon. For most of the world, every day is a struggle to simply survive. Even for us, living in relative affluence, life requires hard work and great effort. Solomon thought that education held the key to relieving mankind's burdens, and that is exactly what people think today. I mean, we always think we are on the verge of ending human suffering and ushering in a utopia through our accumulation of knowledge through education. The fact that every generation has this hope but dies without achieving it should be a clue to you that education offers only false hope. True, we may be able to improve the quality of life, but life itself remains a mystery, remains an enigma, something that we can't make sense out of. Verse 14, he says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon had knowledge of all the best efforts and methods and technology that the world of his day had to offer, but none of them could offer any real hope to the futility of life on earth. And now he quotes a popular saying, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." This is the position that was also taken by the Greek philosophers many years later. The Greek philosophers had concluded that the redemption of a fallen man was impossible. Once a man had gone down the path into drugs or into sin or whatever, there is no redeeming that man. He is hopeless. The Greek philosophers concluded the redemption of a lost man was impossible. Solomon said, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." And this is true apart from Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 19, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked what he must do to receive eternal life, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus gave him the commandments that dealt with his relationship with fellow man. He said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "Well, all of these things I've kept from my youth." He says, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell all that you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He went away sorrowful, because he was a very rich man. And then Jesus turned to his men and he said, "How hard it is for a man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the disciples were astonished. They said, "Well, Lord, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, it is impossible. The crooked cannot be made straight. That which is lost cannot be redeemed apart from Jesus Christ. With man it is impossible," Jesus affirmed, "but with God all things are possible." That is what the gospel is all about. That's what we are proclaiming to a crooked world. It can be straight. That's the good news. The good news for fallen man is you can be redeemed. That's the message of the church. The crooked can be straightened. The lost can be redeemed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Solomon, talking from purely the human standpoint, his observation of life says, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." And then he says, "What is lacking cannot be numbered." In other words, there are so many things that are lacking in a person's life, you can't even number them. That which is wanting is beyond number. He goes on, verse 16. "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind.'" The more he learned, the less he knew, and the less he liked what he learned. He discovered that human knowledge can answer the question of time, but it cannot answer questions of eternity. Philosophy can answer the question about man's mind, but it cannot answer the question about man's soul. Science can answer the question, "How does a man die?" but it cannot answer the question, "If a man dies, will he live again?" Ethics can answer the question, "How can a man be right with other men?" but it cannot answer the question, "How can a man be right with God?" We are living today in an age of exploding knowledge. If you took all of the knowledge from the time of recorded history to 1845 and let it equate 1 inch, then from 1845 to 1945, it would equal 3 inches. But from 1945 to the present, it would be longer than the Washington Monument. Between 6,000 and 7,000 scientific articles are written every day. Scientific and technical information now increases at the rate of 13% a year, which means it doubles every 5.5 years. But because of new and more powerful computers, that rate is going to jump to perhaps 40% a year, which means that knowledge will double every 20 months. I read this week that every second, 3,000 pages of material are printed in the United States. Now think about that. Every second, 3,000 pages. 1,000 books are published in America every day. We have people telling us that education is the answer to all of our problems. And so Let's face it, we worship at the shrine of science. We sacrifice our minds at the altar of the university. We worship the God of knowledge. We have philosophers in ivory towers asking questions that are meaningless and getting answers that are empty. But we are hoping somehow that we can ride the waves of knowledge to the shore of utopia. Physicist Dr. Stephen Hawking, considered one of the most brilliant men of our time, maybe of all time, here's a quote from an interview he did with the Canadian Broadcasting Company, and I quote, "Obviously, physics makes implications about the existence and the nature of God. Is there a God who intervenes in the universe, or one who wound up the clock to set things going? I think with the progress of science, most scientists now believe that God does not intervene in the universe, and they believe that the universe evolves according to the laws of science, and that there aren't any exceptions to these laws. But I think that most scientists will reserve judgment on how the universe was set up in the first place, whether that was an act of God or whether that, too, was subject to the laws of science. What I'm suggesting is that it was indeed subject to the laws of science." End quote. Now that is the pinnacle of education and knowledge, arrived at by one of the smartest men to ever live. Dr. Stephen Hawking is saying exactly what Solomon is saying. Only Solomon is willing to tell you that this approach to life leaves you grasping for the wind. Now, I want to emphasize again that I believe in education. So thankful that I had the opportunity to go to college and to graduate school, to seminary. But I want to tell you that education without God is just brilliant foolishness. A person who has knowledge in his head but doesn't have God in his heart is nothing more than a clever devil. Solomon had already learned something that we still don't know, and that is that knowledge alone is not the answer to life. We will never have all the answers, and if we ever did, somebody would come along and change all the questions. The knowledge that comes from earth is no substitute for wisdom that comes from heaven. You haven't gotten to the first grade in the school of life until you know the Lord. Solomon learned that science, education, knowledge is a dead-end street without God. Someone has written a parody of the 23rd Psalm, and it goes like this. Listen. "Science is my shepherd, I shall not want. It makes me to lie down on foam rubber mattresses. It leads me upon superhighways. It leads me into the psychiatrist's office for my ego's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of the hydrogen bomb, I will fear no evil. Thy jets and thy rockets, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of a world's billion hungry people. You anoint my head with home permanent. You know what I'm talking about. Permanence, is that right? My alcoholic cup runs over. Surely Social Security and Medicare shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll die and go to hell forever." End quote. Now, we should never stop learning. We ought to try to learn everything that we can. But the first lesson we ought to learn is that learning is not everything. Well, in the last verse of chapter 1, Solomon says, "For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Now think of the knowledge that we have today. Our press and our media keeps us in touch with the world with which we live. We live in the age of information. We are able to communicate by satellite instantly with other parts of the world. We know immediately what is happening in Iraq. We have these spy satellite lights that are set up there. We know the movements of nations. We know when they are massing troops at various borders. It's amazing, the technology in this day of information. But the more we know, the more sorrow it brings. We know of all the killings. We know of all the terrorist activities. We know of all the kidnappings. We know of all of the abuses, of all of the wars, of all of the bloodshed, of all of the tornadoes, of all of the fires, all of the earthquakes. We know so much today, and much of the time, the more we know, the more sorrow it brings. Now, why should such a book as Ecclesiastes be included in the Bible? What good does it do? Well, one very important thing it does is to make believers sensitive to people who know nothing about God's breakthrough in Jesus Christ. Those who do not know that there is a resurrection after death. The hurting and broken who are living in a darkened world, convinced that this is all there is to life. Too many of us have grown complacent about the familiar answers which the gospel supplies. We have forgotten the desperation of those who are asking the questions. We have forgotten how dark it is out there. Christians often ask, well, why is Jesus the only way? Solomon's research provides the best answer. Humanism is doomed to reach the despairing conclusion, all is vanity. All is vanity. If God does not speak, if he does not come and join us and make eternal life possible, then there is no other answer. There's only one answer because there is only one time when God became a man. If we would minister to those who do not know him, we must understand how confusing, how capricious, and desperate at times are the lives of those who do not know that God became a man in Jesus, and in him we will find the answers to the futility of existence. Amen. Let's pray.